over and over again in the book of Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, God calls out to Israel. He calls out to his people, fear not. It's amazing how much the Bible addresses this issue of do not be afraid. Don't live in fear. And here again in this passage, we see it. Look at verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. The passage I just read to you has to be one of the most comforting passages in all of the Bible. And the Bible's got some of these unbelievably comforting passages. Psalm 23 is one. Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But look at this passage, what he says. I just pick up verse 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, and nor shall the flame kindle against you. And so here is this tremendous, comforting passage that addresses the issue of not being afraid. Obviously, all these things he says, you have these bookends, so to speak. Verse 43, fear not. And verse 5, fear not. The text, I think you noticed, you maybe underscored, it'd be good to do this. It'd be good to watch these kind of texts that began with the words, but now. Or the word, but. In Ephesians, Paul uses, he puts it, but God. He doesn't say, but now, but he says, but God. Well, here it's, but now. And obvious, you can see that this represents a connection to what's gone on before. It's not only a connection to what's going on before, it's a contrast. It's a connection and a contrast in particular to the last part of chapter 42 that we didn't say much about. The first part of chapter 42 was this great promise of the Messiah. And we were looking at that, the elect, God's chosen one, Jesus Christ. But in the last part of chapter 42, he's dealing more with not so much looking out in the distance of prophecy like he was looking for the coming Messiah, but he was looking to their present condition, their temporal condition, where they are suffering chastisement. In fact, how he puts it is, he's honoring his law through judgment. He's going to bring honor to his law. He's going to exalt his law, as he says in verse 21. And what he's doing is he's bringing chastisement, judgment. He says, verse 14 of chapter 22, I held my peace for a long time. God uses language like that. Can you picture it with an individual? Listen, I haven't said anything for a long time. I've been holding back, but I got to say something to you. We all had that kind of experience. Maybe we've done that. Most of the time when we do that, we're headed for trouble ourselves because we're going to say something we maybe shouldn't say. But the Lord says, I've held my peace. He's saying this to Israel. I have held myself back. I've restrained myself. I've been still. But he says, I'm going to exalt my law and I am going to make it honorable and, he's talking about a chastening and a judgment. The passage ends in verse 25 with him pouring out his anger and yet the people not responding. They haven't responded at all. So that's the context, kind of, and he connects this. And it's really interesting because here's what he does. Having ended that chapter with, I'm not going to hold my peace any longer. I am going to exalt the law. I'm going to bring chastening in your lives. even though you people have not responded, you didn't take it to heart, I'm going to do this. But then he says, but now. And what he does with the but now is this. He affirms his love to the people. In the midst of saying, you people have not responded, and I have dealt with you because of this, I have plundered you. That's what he says in verse 24 of chapter 42. Let me back up to verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his laws. Therefore he poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. But he's saying, I've brought all of this upon you people. Because you did not listen. You did not respond. You weren't obeying. He's saying this to his people. And then in verse 43, but now. But now. And what happens? In the midst of the dire picture at the end of 42, he affirms his love in chapter 43. Now, before this chapter 43 is over, listen to me very carefully. There's going to be more rebuke and more chastisement. So 42 ends in chastisement and rebuke. Chapter 43 ends in chastisement and rebuke. But right in the middle of that chastisement and rebuke is an affirmation of his love. Chapter 43 does serve as a connection to what's past. It serves as a contrast to what's past. But what he's showing something that's beautiful, a truth that's wonderful here. And that is this, that God, listen to this, God's discipline does not alter the reality of his love for his people. That really is what he shows us here. Discipline at the end of chapter 42. Discipline at the end of chapter 43. But right in the middle of it, a beautiful affirmation of love. God's discipline does not alter the reality of his love for his people. It is impossible that you are a child of God. Please listen to me. It is impossible for you to be a child of God, for God to be your father, and God not discipline your life and chasten your life and deal with you as a good father would his son. Now, you and I in our day don't see a lot of what would be good examples of parenthood. In fact, it is just a sad reality that we have a generation now. And this isn't the first generation that's been like this, but we really, really have a generation of people, if you follow what the Bible says, that do not love their children. They will not do in the immediate, they will not do in the moment what is so important for the long good, for the lifetime good of the child. They will not put themselves nor the child through the uncomfortableness of the moment, when if they would do it, it would bring decades and decades and lifetime of blessing to the child. They just won't go through that. And they do it, by the way, in the name of love. They do it in the name of love. They do it in the name of love. I just love my child. I cannot. We use the term corporal punishment. What that means is you spank a child. And some parents are afraid to go to prison for it, afraid to go to jail for it. But you'd be better off be worried about your child go to hell. Your child go to hell if you don't start discipline that child and teach that child some difference between right and wrong and consequences of wrong and reward for right. But people, in the name of love, in the name of love. So what you're seeing here is a text that is the bookends are discipline and correction and God pouring it out upon his people, but right in the middle of it, him saying, I want you to know that I love you. My discipline does not change the reality of my love for you. Look how he puts it here. I say this is one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament. It's poetry, isn't it? Don't you feel like it's almost poetry that you're reading? Poetry. He's the your Redeemer, your Creator. That's the one who's speaking. He begins in verse 43. Now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I am the one who has set you free. I am the one who has paid the price for your freedom. And he takes us back to that, really what he did in verse 3. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom. The ransom is the price paid to set someone free. It's the cost. What does it cost to set this person free? For instance, if you're in war and you're going to go to war to liberate a people, you look at what is it going to cost to do this? What's going to be the loss of life? What's the price? What's the ransom? What's the price of this person's life? What's the price? And what he says about Israel, he says, I gave Egypt for the ransom. I was willing to set you free at the price of the judgment of Egypt. We find that in the book of Exodus. And then he says, Ethiopian Seba. These are descendants of Ham. And it's not certain as to when exactly what he's referring to here. But definitely, Ham's descendants, when you look at the Bible, you got Shem, and the people of Israel came from Shem, and Japheth, and they say the Europeans came from Japheth, but the Ethiopians and those African nations came from Ham. And he says, in some way, I ransomed you. I paid a price. Because when you come to the New Testament and you have the price of redemption, what is the price of a soul? What is the price to set someone free? And we know what that price is. It's the price of God's Son. If you want to transfer this over, God gave Egypt up, the death of those in Egypt, to bring out the Israelites out of Egypt. But that's nothing compared to what price was paid for the believer to be redeemed. What is the ransom price? It's the blood of Christ. I have redeemed you. Then he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Understand this. What I've done for you. What I've given for you. Then he says, I know you by name. Look, I've called you by your name. What he's saying is, I know you. That's all that means. I know you. I like to think I know you if I don't know your name. The fact of it is, I sometimes don't know some of the people closest to me, their names. It's embarrassing. I always know my wife's name. I remember visiting in a jail one time. I hope I don't get lost in this story. I do these things. I was visiting a jail when it was not long after my accident. And you people have been wondering what's wrong with me. I had a severe accident about 34 years ago. And it killed the person who was riding with me. That's how serious it was. It was my wife's brother. And it tore the ligaments out of my neck and felt like my neck could just roll. My head could just roll off. And it took a long time. I wore this brace around my neck to build back. But so it wasn't long after that, I was in the jailhouse visiting someone. And they asked me, how old you are. How old are you? And would you know, I didn't know how old I was. I had this short-term memory thing. I don't have it now. Don't you worry about it. I know. And I sat there and thinking, and I'm stalling. You know, this person's asked me how old I am, and I can't tell them. And I said, when I get out in the car, I'm going to call my wife. I'm going to call Cheryl. She knows how old I am. I'll ask her. And I was thinking, well, it seemed like all this was going on over just an instant, but it was, I mean, it seemed like 10 minutes, but it was really instant. Your mind works so quick. And I said, well, no, when I get out in the car, I'm going to call Cheryl. I'm going to get my license out, and I'm going to look at that. It'll tell me how old I am. And I'm thinking and thinking. And directly I say, no, you idiot. Talk to myself. You know your birthday. Just figure it out. And so I started counting. Sitting there looking, this person in the jail. They got to wonder if they could know what was going on in my mind. They would think, what spiritual help can a nut be that doesn't know his own age? And directly I told this person how old I was. I never forgot it. And so I don't have that short-term memory. I remember that. Well, I have difficulty with names. You have difficulty with names. And the people have tried to memorize my kids' names. They've been here 30 years. Some of them can't get it. I don't mind that. I don't have them all. People ask me, do you know all your children's names? Yeah, how about the middle name? No, I know. Well, I know most of them. But how old are they? How would I know? But I know them. I could sit and describe each one of them. I said, call them by name. What do you mean? I know you. I know you. And then he answered that. He said, you're mine. Isn't that beautiful? You're mine. Remember, these are the people that are under the chastening. He's plundered them. He's given them up. They haven't been obedient to his law, but he comes back and says, I am your creator. I am the one who formed you. I paid a tremendous price to set you free. And I know you. I know your name. And you're mine. And the next thing he says to them, not only does he say, do not be afraid, but he says, I will be with you. Look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. He says, I'll be with you when you pass through the waters. I'll be with you when you go through the fire. The waters won't overflow you. The fires, you'll not be burned. Do we have an example of that in the Bible, don't we? In the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego put in the fire. And the fire not only didn't touch them, the smoke in the fire didn't get on them. And those who put them in the fire died. The fire was so hot. And there was a fourth man in that fire with them. We all know that story. There in Daniel, I think it's Daniel 5. Maybe Daniel 3. You Bible readers will know. Look how he's put it. I'm going to be with you in the floods. I'm going to be with you in the fire. And you can rest assured of this. Listen, what I was saying at the very beginning, you will go through the floods and you will go through the fire. For God to accomplish what he intends to accomplish in our lives, because he loves us and wants to change our lives, he allows us to go through the floods. He allows us to go through the fire. He allows us to go through that which purifies us. He allows us to go through that which seems to overwhelm us. If you don't believe that, you just start reading the Psalms. You read David, that great man of faith, the giant killer that says he wished he had a place that he could just fly away, get away. He despaired even of life, as Job did. I tell you, if you know nothing of this, you know nothing really of the spiritual life. Because the spiritual life, if God is going to do something in our lives, he's going to take us through the waters. He's going to take us through the fire. Look at how he says it in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. I love how he puts it in verse 19. Behold, I will do a new thing, and now I shall bring forth, so shall you not know it. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the deserts. Here's what he's saying. Get this down. It's so important. God will make a way where there is no way. God can make a way when there is no way. God is not going to rid your life of troubles. God is not going to rid your life of fire. And I mean fires that difficult times and times that can only be a result of chastening and discipline. God is a good father that he sees the outcome he has for us. He sees the end product that he wants us to become. And to accomplish that, he's going to let us go through these times that can only be described as floods and fire, trials. But what he says is, when you pass through the waters, I can make a way. I can make a path through the mighty waters. Now, has he done that? Think of the children of Israel. They left Egypt. And the armies of Pharaoh decided to follow them. And there they are. The Red Sea is in front of them. And Pharaoh's armies are behind them. And the people in panic. And they're turning on Moses. And what are we going to do? And God says, tell the people just be quiet. And you just step out into that water. And they step out in that water and the waters part. And they walk through on dry ground. Pharaoh's army tries to do it. And their chariots, the wheels come off and they're all drowned. And they see Israel sees the armies of Pharaoh dead and on the seashore, as the Bible describes it. And they, on the other side, headed toward the promised land. God has made a way. 5,000 men plus women and children are hungry at the end of a day. And the disciples said, Lord, we've got to send them away. They're hungry. They'll faint on the way if we don't send them home. And he says, you feed them. He said, Lord, all we have is a few fish and a few loaves. He said, bring it to me. And he breaks the fish and the loaves and feeds the thousands and thousands of people. And they take up baskets of what's left. That's a tremendous miracle. But how about 3 million people in the wilderness? 3 million people in a desert. 3 million people. And God every morning sees that food comes from heaven. You say, preacher, do you believe that? I believe all the Bible. And I don't regard you if you don't believe the Bible. Only two kind of people in my way of thinking. Those who believe the Bible and those who don't. You say, well, I just have a problem. You have a problem, all right. Your problem starts in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you will buy into the first 10 words of the Bible, you'll have no problem with all 66 books that are there. God provided. Over and over, the prophets are asked, is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything too hard? He raises the dead. Is there anything too hard for God? Here he's showing these people. He's showing them, I'll be with you. You don't need to be afraid. I'm with you. I can see the world we live in, the fears they have. To be honest with you, if I didn't believe in God, I'd be in a panic, just like they are. I mean, every time I'm reading, and I just read too much news. I just read too much. I know they're all worried. Is Putin going to use the nuclear weapons? Is he going to use these other weapons that are against the war convention. And then is Iran going to get it? And they're just all tore up. Of course, they're all tore up about their supplies. Even the, for you and I, the Bible says springtime and harvest, as long as the earth endures. That's what the Bible says. My God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory. That's what the Bible says. But I can see the world. It's the world that is so messed up. I was reading this week about one of the big newscasters on the what they call the left. He was really slandering people like me that think it's terrible to teach little boys and girls that they might be opposite of what they are. I thought after I read it, I don't feel so bad because I think the same thing of him. He thought I was an idiot, and I think he's an idiot. I think he's a fool, and he said I was a fool. We're using the same language, and we're talking about the same issue, but we just see it. The world in which we live, I see where they are, but here to God's people, he says, don't be afraid. And why not? I will be with you. Verse 3 says, I am your Savior. I gave Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba. Look how he puts it. Since you were precious, in verse 4, in my sight. You see that? He said, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Jesus died on the cross because the Bible said God so loved the world. I like what John said. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the payment. He is the atonement. He is the means of satisfying the law's demands of death for sin. He is the means of satisfying the holy wrath of God. He's the propitiation. His offering on the cross satisfied the judgment of God. But he says, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. I wanted to tell you without equivocation, everybody in this room, you know, right now I don't care where you are in your life, I'm here to tell you that God does love you. And that your life is as important enough for God as this, that he sent his son to die for you. The Bible says he tasted death for every man. The Bible says he gave his life a ransom for all. When I hear a man deny that, I question. I said, how much can a man deny and still be a Christian preacher? The Bible clearly says Christ died for all. And the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus loves every man. That means the vilest of sinners, which is us, that somehow, we were precious in his sight. I understand about being precious in someone's sight because I've had 12 children. I have a wife. I came from a loving family. I know what it is to feel like you were precious in somebody's sight, but I understand you hold a baby in your hands. If you parent, you have never had that experience, maybe your time will come. Maybe I hope it does. There are some things I never knew till that experience. You understand that? I'll never forget the first one of my babies I held in my hand. I've held them all there, but something about you hold the first one, my oldest one will remind the others about it. But I know something about you are precious. But can you imagine? And we can't understand the grace of God. We can't understand the heart of God because of all the vileness that's in this wicked world. And it is so corrupt. You and I are somehow shielded from it, I hope. And yet, the sinner, the Bible says, is loved. I know here he's talking about Israel, but most of Israel were not believers. Then he says, goes on, remember up above, in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. But now look how he puts in verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I not only will be with you, but I am with you. Add the word now. I'm with you right now. I look at how he adds that. He says, I'm going to be with you. You're going to go through the fire, and you're going to go through the flood, and you're going to go through these things that are going to go through. I'm working your life. I'm going to be with you. And there's something about the future. Well, every one of us that are believers right now, we have hope that we're going to rise from the dead, don't we? Isn't that your hope? You're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. In the future, there's something. I can look out and say, I know He's going to take care of me. My problem ain't the future. My problem is right now. Right now. And what he comes back to them and says, fear not, don't be afraid. Not only will I will be with you, but I am with you. Mark that down. He's with us now. When it seems that he isn't near. Remember, the passage in 42 ended with him giving them up to plunder, to robbers. But he says, I'm with you. If you're a believer, there's never been a moment in your life he hasn't been there. I know in reality he's anywhere, everywhere, all at the same time. I know that that's not what we're talking about. Now, there's that universal, that belief that God is universally everywhere. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the reality in our life. We're talking about that regardless of what I'm going through right now, and I'm going through it because God has let me go through the flood, He's letting me go through the fire, and He's allowing me to go through the darkness. But right now, I'm with you. One of the greatest things I know about God is He never changes. They call that the immutability of God. The theologians like to talk about the immutability of God. These are big words. They can't just say that God knows everything. They got to say He's omniscient. They can't just say He's everywhere. They got to say He's omnipresent. They cannot say He's just all powerful. They got to say He's omnipotent. Theologians, they got to have those words. So they have this word for immutability, and it means Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means that God doesn't change. I change. I guarantee you, I change. You give me a day like today. I go out there. I can see the breeze through the window. I'm 10% better on a day like today just because the sun is shining, the breeze is blowing. Maybe 25%. You give me an overcast, rainy day with a cutting north wind, and I got some stuff I'm going to do outside, I guarantee you I'm not getting off of my recliner. There are things that can wait. I change. I get depressed. Get in an airplane and fly through the clouds, and you realize once you're above them, the storm's underneath, you're above that. And with God Almighty, He doesn't change. Every day's good with Him. I am with you. And what I'm trying to drive at right now, we have these bad days. We have these times that cause our faith to waver. But we've got to come back to what is our faith in? Our faith is in God Himself. Not how strong our faith is, it's how strong our God is, who our faith is in. And God doesn't have Mondays that are bad. He doesn't have the end of the month panic when the bills have got to be done. Fear not, I am with you. I'm with you now. He tells them, I'm going to reach out and I'm going to compassionately deal with your descendants. He's looking to the gospel call. What you and I must do is learn to trace the hand of God. back in our life to see His hand in our present life. That helps me. It helps me to look back. And I know God dealt with my life there. And God was really here with me now. And God saw me through that. Every one of us, surely, there's a handful of things in our life when we knew the times in our life, events, we knew God had been with us. I'm saying trace the hand of God in your life. And what you'll do is you'll trace it right up to where you're living and you'll see God is with you. And you can have assurance about the future. God's chastisement of our lives does not mean that He has forsaken us. That's what this passage says. Hear me? The worst day in our life does not mean that God has forsaken us. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. That's what this passage is trying to do, is affirm His love for them, affirm His nearness to them, affirm His blessing. God remains the same. His chastening of us does not change His love. It's because He loves us that He deals with us so forcibly. My father, he never bought into the new ways. And I honestly have experienced some very forcible chastisement from him in my life. But when he died, I knew he loved me. There are very few times in my life that he just spoke directly. I remember one particular time. Just he and I. He told me something about what he thought about me. And I forgot. There wasn't a lot of that. He didn't do a lot of that, at least to us boys. Just. But you know something? He would discipline me. He would chasten us boys. And I'm thinking, when I get old enough, I'm leaving. 5-year-old boy, 7-year-old boy, I'm leaving. And I got past that stage of my life. I died and I never did. He died and I never did leave. And I knew he loved me. And I look back and some say he whipped us too much. He disciplined us too much. My opinion was just the opposite. We could have used a lot more. I'm telling you this, you never convinced me that he did not love me dearly. And his discipline didn't change that. And what I'm trying to say to you, this text, if you're a child of God, you're going to experience some discipline in your life. But it does not change the fact that God loves you. He says, I'm going to be with you. And in fact, I am with you right now. So let me just say this and I'm done. We're done. We're going home. Because I don't know what you're in. I just don't know. I know life gets overwhelming. From a human standpoint, I wish I could say I had enough faith that I never lost sleep. I wish I could say I never wake up in the middle of the night and can't go back to sleep because something's on my mind so heavy. But the fact of it is, I've experienced that, and not just years ago. I've experienced that in days just recent. We go through these things. And maybe you're there right now. And what I'm saying to you, what the Bible is saying, not what I'm saying, what the Bible is saying, don't be afraid. I will be with you. I am with you. And if you have any doubts, look back at what I did for you. I ransomed you. The price I paid to set you free. Father, thank you.